We're going to take our Bibles and turn to the book of James. James chapter 5 this morning. James chapter 5. We've been going through the book of James on Sunday mornings, calling it Monday morning Christianity, because Monday morning is the day we go to work. We're not just Christians on Sundays. We are Christians on Mondays and the rest of the week. But we start work Monday and we start work as a Christian. We're coming down to the end of the book of James. We're toward the end of the book of James. We're going to start verse 7 down through verse 12 this morning. I got some bad news. We're talking about patience today. But I was thinking, you know, as a Patriots fan, you don't have to have a lot of patience because we're already headed back to the Super Bowl. How incredible is that? Just a couple more games to get out of the way, and then we're back. So that's exciting. Sorry about the rest of you, but anyways, James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word one more time and learn from it. And Lord, we know that you have something for us that you want us to see. So may our hearts be ready. May we be open to what you have for us. Lord, may we be sensitive to the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Just before his death in 1543, Nicholas Copernicus published a scientific work. And so in the scientific work, one of the things that he stated was his theory that the earth revolved around the sun, right? So it was the heliocentric model. And he said that the sun is stationary and the earth revolves around it, which kind of changed how they was different from how they normally thought about it. They thought about the earth as being central and everything revolved around the earth. It didn't catch on, right? Not a lot of scientists, not a lot of astronomers were on board with this theory. They didn't really think it was correct. They thought he was wrong. Well, there was another scientist who was born 21 years after Copernicus died, and his name was Galileo. And Galileo accepted Copernicus's theory that the earth revolves around the sun. And in 1610, Galileo published a work entitled Starry Messenger. Well, that was the English title. It was something else in Italian that I don't know, but that was the English title. And in it, it contained a lot of the observations he had made with a newer and bigger telescope that he had made. So he had been making all these observations. He writes them down in this work. One of his observations was that Copernicus was right. In contrast to the common theory of that day, he looked at what Copernicus did and he said, that's what I see when I look out. Well, the Catholic Church disagreed. And in 1616, there was an Inquisition that found his teaching to be not just wrong, but heretical. So contrary to Scripture. And they took verses like Psalm 93:1, which says, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. And they took that to mean that the world itself is fixed in space, and sort of instead of the idea that like God is in control of all things and he is keeping things as they are. They took it that way. They took other verses that mentioned like that the sun rises. They took it as like a literal scientific description instead of just a visual description, because we'll use that too. We'll say the sun rises at such and such a time, even though we know how things work, right? And so they were taking all of this way. And so they looked at what Galileo was saying and they said, not only are you wrong, but you are in doctrinal error. So that was in 1616. He was told that he needed to completely abandon this theory, to drop it. You were not allowed to teach this. You're not allowed to do anything with this. And he didn't. So in 1633, they tried him and placed him under house arrest for his heresy. All right, so he's at odds with the Catholic Church. They condemn him for this. And they tell him you're wrong, and they even try him for it. Fast forward to October 1992, right? October 1992, the Catholic Church completed a 13-year investigation into this whole matter of Galileo and the trial and all of that. And their conclusion was that the Catholic Church had treated Galileo unfairly. They had mistreated him. 1992, from 1616 to 1992, that's 376 years, which is a really long time to wait to be vindicated. It was after his death. But that was a long time for him to just wait while he was mistreated and condemned for all of that, a long time to wait for vindication. And here we are in James chapter 5, and James has been talking about mistreatment, about how believers were being mistreated at the hands of the people that were wealthy, the wealthy and the rich. If you go back to the beginning of James chapter 5, it's talking about all of that that we talked about last week. And it was a continuation of chapter 2 and verse 6. You have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat. And this was the treatment that they had come to expect as believers, and especially as poorer believers, that the wealthy were going to mistreat them. And let me tell you, it was profitable for the wealthy to mistreat the poor and to mistreat Christians. That's what we find in chapter 5, that they had piled up wealth and riches and garments and all of these things. In fact, it says they had so much that their gold and silver was getting tarnished because it was just sitting around. They had too much of it. And they had so many clothes that they were getting moth-eaten. Verse 5 says they were living in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. They were just living it up, right? Having that incredible life at the expense of the people they were mistreating. And in contrast to that, though, Jesus would go on to give us this principle regarding the wicked prospering, and that is, they have their reward. That's all they're going to get. That is all the reward they are going to get. And Hebrews chapter 11 says that the pleasures of sin are just for a season. The pleasures of sin are only for a season. But, I mean, how long is that season? And it doesn't seem to have a minimum, but it does have a maximum. And the maximum season for the pleasures of life is the years of a person's life. And which, I mean, at times can seem long, but in the scope of eternity, it really isn't. In the scope of all of eternity, it's not that long. Even in the scope of the history of the world, 100 years is not that long. When you think about the entirety of human history, 100 years is not a long time. I mentioned the year 1992. For some of us, we go, oh, that wasn't that long ago. And then you go, wait, that was like 34 years ago, right? You go, it was a long time ago. We hear about like the early 2000s. We go, that was like, what, 5 years ago? And you go, wait, no, it's 2026, right? Like time is not as long as sometimes we think it is. And we have an eternal soul, right? That's what the Bible tells us. We are going to exist somewhere forever. And the wicked prosper in this life. And they have their pleasures of sin for a season. And they get away with things, it seems like. And they have all that their heart desires, and they pile up all of this stuff. But the longest a person will enjoy the pleasure and reward of sin is not long enough to outweigh the eternal consequences of that sin. As long as they get to enjoy all of this, it will not outweigh the consequences of sin in hell, because hell is for eternity, and the pleasures of sin that they endure or that they enjoy are just for a season. And so James is talking about this. He's talking about how they look out and they see the wicked prospering and having all of these things and mistreating and oppressing the just and the righteous. And then James comes down to this instruction in verse 7, and he says, be patient, therefore, brethren. Be patient. Your reward is coming. That's what he tells them. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the work of waiting. The work of waiting. The book of James is very focused on the judgment seat of Christ, right? It's looking ahead toward that time that one day we're going to stand before Christ and we will be rewarded for our life of service and sacrifice for him. And we are working toward that event. That's payday for the Christian, right? When Jesus Christ rewards us for what we've done. And so there's been a number of verses that point toward the judgment seat of Christ in the book of James. James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Chapter 2 and verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, pointing us to that judgment. And then chapter 5 and verse 9 in our passage, the last part there says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. And we're told about this all through Scripture, that there's coming a day of judgment. Judgment for the believer and then judgment for the unbeliever. And we need to have our mind and our focus on that day, where we're not working for today, we're working for that day. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Matthew 16, 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Right? So all through scripture, we're told this. Look forward to that day. Look ahead to that day. Work toward that day. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. In contrast to what we see in James chapter 5, where we have the wealthy, the rich, the unbelievers piling up all this wealth that is sitting there and getting tarnished, and the garments are moth-eaten. In contrast to that, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Jesus says, don't waste your time with that, with all the like stuff of this earth. What you see the unbelievers doing, don't waste your time with that. Lay up your treasure in heaven. It's not going to get tarnished, and the garments and all of that is going to last. He says, look forward to that time. And this this judgment, this rewarding that God is going to do, it's a result of God being a God of justice. That God is a God who is fair in all things. He's a God who loves being righteous and loves having justice and fairness. And God is going to accomplish that. For a time, it looks like things are haywire and crazy, but it does not mean that it is never going to happen. Instead, there is this time where God is allowing things to be how they are, and one day he will be that just judge who makes everything fair in that day. And I want to go to Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, right? So Jesus Christ starts with these Beatitudes, and we're going to read them, verse 3 down through verse 12. And in these, I want you to hear the fairness of God, the justice of God. So, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The whole thing is a testimony to how fair God is, and that one day God is going to make everything right. And Jesus said in the end of the book of Revelation, 22 and verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. He was promising to make everything right in the end. And because our treasure is in heaven, because we're looking forward to that day, we have to wait until we get there. The work of waiting for us as Christians. And God tells us to be patient because he wants us to know something. He brings this up and he says, don't rush it. Be patient, because there's a lesson he wants us to know, and it's a lesson that's going to make a big difference. And it's this thought: if we're not careful, we'll ruin our reward. If we are not careful, we'll ruin our reward. Don't ruin your reward. Be patient. In every trial that we go through, every trial contains the promise of a future reward. But if we aren't careful, we'll ruin it. We'll ruin it by the way that we go through those trials. And I want to see that from James chapter 5. Our passage follows a pattern. We could divide it in half. There's verse 7, 8, and 9, and then verse 10, 11, and 12. And if you'll notice, each half starts with like an admonition to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord, and then each has a warning against impatient behavior or wrong behavior in these trials where we're supposed to just patiently endure. And the Bible points out two ways to not ruin our reward, two ways to not be impatient and in being impatient ruin our reward. So here's the first one I want to see. It's in verse 7, 8, and 9, and that is, grudge not. If you look down in verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So grudge not. Don't murmur and complain. A couple weeks ago, I was driving to my parents' house on Grassy Hill Road. And as we were driving, up ahead, I see a truck come around the corner toward us, a little bit of ways ahead. But he was on my side of the road, right? He was coming around the corner, and not just a little bit, like 75% of his vehicle was on my side of the road, right? And so I beat my horn. I honked my horn at him, kind of for two reasons. One, to let him know that I was coming and to like get off my side of the road. And also a little bit because I wanted to tell him that I thought he was a bad driver. So, you know, there was a little bit about safety, a little bit about complaining. that he needed to be a better driver, right? I didn't roll down my window and yell at him or anything. I just beat my horn, and it wasn't like the aggressive, like, hold it for like 30 seconds. It was just, you know, beep it a little bit. But I was lodging my complaint with him that I thought he was not a great driver. In that moment, I don't want to be, you know, judgmental, but sometimes we do that, right? We're lodging these complaints in different ways. And the Bible warns us against lodging a complaint with God about our life, about the circumstances of our life, about the people of our life. The Lord says, grudge not. Don't complain about things in the midst of trials. We have, when we go back to the Old Testament, right, there's all these accounts about Israel, and what we find, especially in the wilderness wandering period, a lot of complaining by Israel. In Exodus chapter 15, turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. In Exodus 15, they murmur against Moses because they don't have water to drink, right? The water there is in the end of chapter 15, they're at Marah, and the water's just bitter, right? They cannot drink this water, and they're in the midst of a wilderness, and they need water. So they complain about that. In Exodus chapter 16, they murmur because they don't have food. They're hungry. So a couple of thoughts about all of that. One is that we complain about a lot of lesser important things that they complained about. They were complaining about not having food and water. And we complain about, you know, things that aren't as essential as that. But also, I mean, the second thought is, these seem like legitimate complaints to me, right? Legitimate things to complain about. If you don't have water and food, I mean, those are essential to live. You have to have water. You have to have food. They weren't even complaining that it wasn't like bottled water of the specific brand that they want, or that the food wasn't, you know, Whole Foods from Whole Foods or like Trader Joe's or something, that they were just having like, you know, Aldi's food or something. Right, they were complaining because they didn't have any. They did not have water. They did not have food. But the problem was that with their murmuring was that they weren't trusting God. It was an act of a lack of faith. So in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, right, their leaders. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they murmur against Moses and against Aaron, and their complaint was that God had brought them into this wilderness, and they go in the end of verse 3, apparently to kill us. Apparently God brought us all this way just because he wanted to destroy us out here, and for some reason not leave us to die in Egypt. But God had promised multiple times that he was going to bring them to the promised land. God had told them that. God had promised them that, right? He had given them this promise way back when, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, that they would possess the promised land. Coming out of Egypt, he told them that I will bring you to the promised land if they just followed him and trusted him. If God had promised that, God was going to feed them, right? Because you have to have food. Or he was in some way going to sustain them. Right? If God said, I'm going to bring you to the promised land, it meant that God would bring them through the wilderness and take care of them in some way. And yet they complained. And this complaint was a lack of trust. And I'm not saying that I would have done any better than they did, right? This is a significant trial. When you run out of food in the middle of the wilderness, that is a significant trial. Today we call it being food insecure, right? And it's a big deal to not have food and not have water. And when we say, don't complain, what we're not saying is that it's not a big deal, or that what you're going through is not bad, or it's not difficult, or it's not harmful, or any of those things. What we are saying is that complaining is the wrong response to that, because it's a response of a lack of faith. And instead of facing this trial in Exodus chapter 16 with the patience of faith, saying, I know what God has told me, that God has told us as a nation, he's going to bring us to the promised land, and we trust that somehow he's going to do it. Instead of responding that way, they responded with the complaints of unbelief, saying, why would God do this? God brought me here to destroy us and to kill us. And our murmuring and our grudging and our complaints, they come from an impatience that is tied to unbelief. It's tied to doubt and a lack of faith in God. We're wanting God to do something now on our timetable, not on his. We want it now because it seems like it has to be done now, and we're not willing to just patiently wait in faith, trusting God. And if you look in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 7, it says this, "And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord." The Lord says he's going to provide for them. It says, "For that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord." And what are we that ye murmur against us? Moses said, "You're not really murmuring against me and Aaron." He goes, who are we, right? He says, "Your murmurings are against God." And even though our complaints may be about people or things in our life, ultimately they are against God. If I sit down at the supper table and I complain about the meal, I am complaining also about the cook. Even though I go, "It's not you, Erica, it's the food," right? That rings pretty hollow because she picked out the food and she cooked the food and she made the choice to serve the food. All along the way, she was making decisions about this. And if I sit down and I complain about the food, I'm also complaining about the cook, right? When we complain about the meal that God has given to us, we're also complaining about him. Right? And our complaints, as much as we are focused on things, and maybe not even thinking about God, we're just thinking about our life and what we're dealing with and all of that, we have to understand that ultimately we're complaining about the one who allowed that, the one who has brought this into our life, and we're complaining about God. And however we think about it, murmuring and complaining is not right. I mean, James has already said back in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And you know what verse we could also stick on here is, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," which is the opposite of complaining. So to us that know to give thanks in all things and to not do it, to him it is sin, right? And so however we want to think about complaining or talk about complaining, it is not right. And then James says this in James chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." Lest ye be condemned. That's a harsh statement for him to put in there. But I think we need to define what this condemnation is. It literally means, the Greek word literally means a down judgment or a judgment against. There was a French artist, Jean-Léon Gérôme, I think that's how you say it. Anyways, he painted a scene that it was titled Pellice Verso. And so in this scene, it pictures a Colosseum. And in the Colosseum, there is a gladiator standing there with his sword raised, and his foot is on a fallen gladiator that he has obviously defeated. So this triumphant gladiator is standing there with his foot on this defeated gladiator, but he's looking toward the crowd. And in this painting, you see the crowd, and there's a lot of them, and a number of them are like leaning over the edge of their of the gallery there, and they have their fists outraised and their thumb pointed downward. And it was a sign. It was a sign of condemnation on this defeated gladiator, that they were looking at the triumphant one saying, "Kill him," right? That was what they were calling for. And that hand gesture was called the Pellice Verso. And so it was this symbol of a down judgment, of condemnation upon that person. Interestingly, the positive judgment, we'd think thumbs up. It was just a closed fist. I thought that was interesting. But this is what he's talking about in verse 9, is this condemnation, this negative judgment. And the Bible says in verse 9 that this condemnation is a future possibility, lest ye be condemned. It's a future possibility that our actions, that the way we are going through a trial, could be condemned by God. Now, there's a condemnation in Scripture that is talked about as a present reality. This here is a future possibility. But there's another condemnation that the Bible talks about as a present reality. And in John chapter, we're familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But then following that is verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." A very present reality of condemnation, that a person who has not trusted in Jesus Christ is already condemned. They're not waiting to one day be condemned. They already are. And so there is one condemnation for the person that has not trusted in Christ that is a present condemnation, that they are under the judgment of God. But then there is, in James chapter 5 and verse 9, for the believer, those that are looking forward to standing at the judgment seat of Christ, James says there is the very real possibility that because of how you go through a trial, complaining and murmuring, that in that day you will stand before God and his judgment on that is going to be a down judgment. That he is going to condemn the way we have gone through that, and there will be a loss of reward. The reward that could have been there if we endured the trial with patience and with faith. That if we went through the struggles of our life, trying to hold on to trust in God, and by the grace and the strength of God, clinging to him and going through it with patience and faith, waiting for God to work, God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But when we go through with murmuring and complaining, James says, you better not do that lest ye be condemned, lest you ruin your reward, the reward God would desire to give to us. James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We'll be rewarded for our faith and for our patience and our endurance in trials. But if we murmur and complain, we ruin it. We ruin the reward God desires to give to us. So we're told in James chapter 5, the work of waiting is don't complain. Don't murmur about what you're going through. Here's another warning that we're given, the second one and the last one. In verse 10 down through verse, let's just read verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, he says, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So the second warning he gives is swear not, which seems a little bit random to be placed here, but I think it is connected to this thought and it is connected to the greater passage. When he says swear not, he's giving them a warning about like an insincere oath or an insincere promise, a promise that is made and then gone back on, right? Where you give your word and then you go against that. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Again, James is very connected to the teachings of Jesus Christ. He always seems to be drawing on those and referencing them. And there's one in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. We're going to read verse 33 down through verse 37. Jesus said, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So Jesus told him, stop making these oaths, just be true. Just be honest to your word. But it was the custom in those days to swear an oath on various things, right? As like this insurance that you're going to keep your word, that you are committing to this contract or whatever. And so in order to make sure that they would hold to it, they would take these oaths. And so they would take an oath on heaven, upon the earth, upon Jerusalem, upon their own life in verse 36. And so they would swear on all these different things. Now, there's one commentator who referenced the teachings of Rabbi Akiva, who lived a little after the time of Christ. So kind of in this time period. And he taught what was for them a common way of thinking, which was that if you made a hasty promise or you made one where you were like under duress or almost forced into it, that you should have a way to disannul it, that you should have a way to be able to get out of that, right? If you didn't actually, you know, didn't understand everything or you were kind of coerced into it. So there was two ways they had come up with. One was like through a legal formal process. And the other was that if you just had like mental reservation in the time that you made that oath, right? If you were not fully convinced of it in your own mind when you made that oath, then through either of those ways, you could violate your oath and be okay. And you go, okay, I understand the legal process, but that second one, that if you just had a little like hesitation about it, you could get out of it. That seems easily abused, right? Because if all of a sudden you're like, well, when I said it, I didn't actually mean it. You're like, what are we like, second graders? Or we pull our hand out and go, just kidding. You know, but it was that sort of thing. And so in the context of James and the wealthy and their oppression, you can see how businessmen of that day would use this to their advantage, right? They'll use anything to their advantage, but you can easily see how they would take this and use it to oppress the poor and really to gain wealth for themselves. And so Jesus says, be different. Don't do that. Be men who are honest. Be women who are truthful. Say what you say and mean it. When you say yes, it should mean yes. And when you say no, it should mean no. You shouldn't have to swear and give all these oaths to back it up. You should be someone who they look at and say, if they say it, then it's going to happen. And if they say that they're not going to do it, they will not do it. And just take us at our word. And so James is echoing this thought that Jesus had in Matthew chapter 5. And the connection is back to, I believe, to the way the men in the beginning of chapter 5 were living their life and how they would use all these dishonest practices to their advantage. And I think what James is saying is, don't stoop to their level. Don't be like them. Don't do what they do. And I think the thought might be, well, How is this fair to us? If they get to do that, if they get to do that and I can't, right? What if we level the playing field and I get to go back on some of these promises and I get to do the same things that they do because they're going to have an advantage in business over me if I don't do the same sort of practices, right? And I'm sure there's temptations today for Christians in the workforce and in business to try and do the same things that the world does, to have that competitive advantage. But James says, you be honest. You live as a Christian, even in secular society. And again, if we're there in chapter 5 and verse 12, at the very end of the verse, again, he says the same thing. Lest ye fall into condemnation. The word here for condemnation, it's actually a different word from the one in verse 9. It's a different Greek word. It's from the same root, but it's a different word. And this one in chapter verse 12, it means hypocrisy. It's literally lest you be hypocritical and be condemned in your hypocrisy. Right? A hypocrite is a person who says one thing and does another. Right? Whose yea is not yea and whose nay is not nay. Right? Saying you have one belief but are not living in it. God does not reward hypocrisy. He rewards truth and he rewards honesty because he is a God of truth and he's a God of honesty. Turn with me back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Psalm 15 and verse 1. David starts the psalm with a question. Psalm 15 and verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Right? Who does God allow to be close to him? And he mentions a number of things, but in the end of verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That's who. That's one of the qualities that God is looking for in his people. A person who is willing to take an oath. And they commit to something, but then they find out, oh wait, this is actually going to cost me. There is some price to be paid because I made this. And yet they change not. They value honesty over any profit. They value their word and their testimony as a Christian over any gain. Keep your word and trust God to take care of you. Trust that one day God will make everything right. We just do what's right. We are just honest and obedient as Christians. And so James says, grudge not, don't complain, don't murmur. And then he says, swear not, be trustworthy, be honest, be content with what you have. And I think if I could sum up these two commands, it would be with this thought. Don't get distracted by small rewards. Don't get distracted by small rewards. Whatever reward we get from complaining. And come on, who doesn't think it feels a little good to complain sometimes? You know, but I mean, what really is that? What is the little reward we've gotten from that? When we ruined it, when we ruined the reward we could have gotten in heaven because we decided to complain. And what little reward we could get from being dishonest and whatever little thing we could gain in this life by not telling the truth or by changing, we're going to lose out on the reward we could have had in heaven. Don't get distracted by the small rewards. You know, there's a trap at most restaurants that I'm particularly immune to, and that is, right, so you sit down and you order, and then they bring out the salad, right? They bring out, you know, a little, you know, nice salad that you get. But here's the trap. That salad takes up space in your stomach, right? It takes up valuable space that you could spend on the meal, the thing you actually want, right? And so they're like, feed them a salad. Let me tell you, don't fall for it, right? Don't waste your time on that salad. No, I usually do, but, right? Like, it's this little cheap reward. You're like, I'm not really enjoying this salad. Maybe some of you do. I don't understand that. But right? But you're like, why am I wasting time on this? Why am I wasting space? Right? It's just going to take up room that I could be using for something far better. There's a lot of salads that the world puts out there. The little, you know, pile of lettuce that is complaining for us. And yet we seem to, like, I don't know, indulge in those things, right? In complaining and or dishonesty or whatever, because of something we want to gain. And what James is pointing out is, what are you losing when you do that? What are you losing out on in the judgment seat of Christ because you have indulged in these things? And instead what he says is, just be patient. The work of waiting. Wait, just be patient. God will reward you one day. We're challenged to be patient and endure. And as we close, I do want to go back and spend just a minute on the two illustrations that he uses in the beginning of, like, leading up to these admonitions. There's one in verse 7 where he says, behold, the husbandman, in the middle of the verse, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. It's the farmer who's expecting harvest. So he waits. He waits for that early rain, and then there's a latter rain. And both of those are important in having a good harvest. Don't be the farmer who goes out there and harvests early. Be patient. Wait for it to fully mature and fully grow. There's coming a harvest for us as Christians. Wait for it. Wait for that day. There's another one in verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He mentions prophets, and then he mentions Job, these individuals who suffered. And we especially think of Job and all that he went through. But we come down to the end of verse 11. He goes, you have seen the end of the Lord. You have seen like the end in Job that the Lord brought about, how God rewarded Job. And then in the end, things were made right in the life of Job. We know what God does. We know how God ends things. And he always ends them right. He always ends them fairly. It's the mercy of God. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He has compassion on us. And he tells them over and over, just be patient, endure, be steadfast, hold on, wait for that day, be patient and wait. Galileo was mistreated by the Catholic Church, arrested and tried for what he believed and what we now know is the truth. And it took a long time for him to have any vindication. And he died without being vindicated. And not a happy ending for him. But if we were to rewrite that, and if we were to say, all right, what would be a happy ending for Galileo? I would think it would be that before he died, the Catholic Church apologized, right? And maybe the Pope himself knocked on Galileo's door, right? He went to his door and knocked on the door. The Pope himself, and when the door opens, Galileo says, what do you want? You know, he apologizes and he says, Galileo, we were wrong and we made a mistake. And he says, now what we're going to do is we're going to promote you and the book, right? And we're going to get those sales through the roof and we're going to, you know, honor you, give you an honorary doctorate or something, you know, and you're going to be a part of the church and we're going to make you famous and really well known and I don't know, and promote you. And we're like, oh, that's a happy ending for Galileo, right? Everything was made right and he got his wealth and his fame and all of those things. And wouldn't that be a real happy ending for him? But you know what? There is no happy ending without Jesus. There is no happy ending if a person does not have Jesus Christ. Without God and the work that he does, there is no happy ending. And for the person who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, we already talked about this. There is a present condemnation. They are already condemned. They are facing an eternity in hell, and there is no happiness in hell. There is no happy ending for a person who is unsaved, a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. But Jesus offers forgiveness, and he offers mercy, and he offers salvation. And it feels cheap to talk about salvation as a happy ending because it's not, it's more than that. But it does include that. It does include eternity in heaven with God. But it's only through Jesus Christ. It's only through faith in Christ. And for us as believers, look with me in James chapter 5, verse 11. Here's the happy ending for us as Christians. Behold, we count them happy which endure. For the Christian, we're not looking for a happy ending down here, but in heaven. The Lord says, we're going to go through trials. We're going to suffer and have affliction in this life. And our trials down here may not have a happy ending in this life. It may be that what God has for us is to suffer and to endure for the season of this life. But we are promised a happy ending in heaven. We are guaranteed that as Christians. Let's fix our eyes on that. Let's get our eyes looking on that and let's endure. Let's do the work of waiting. And maybe Monday morning Christianity, we talk about this every Sunday morning. Maybe that's what it is for you to wake up, the work of Monday morning, is waking up to the trials of life and the difficulties that you are facing and the work of, I just got to endure. I'm just going to wait. And by faith, I'm going to trust God to give me the strength to make it through a week. Maybe sometimes it's day by day, right? I'm trusting God to just get me through this day. But it's that work of clinging to God and saying, I know one day God will make everything right and God will make everything fair. But I understand it may not be today. It may not be this week. It may not be this life. But I'm willing to wait because I don't want to give up that reward for something right now. I don't want the cheap salad of today and miss out on what God has for me in that day. So we do the work. We do the work of endurance. We do the work of patience, the work of waiting. It's hard work. Sometimes doing nothing is hard. It feels good to complain a little bit. It feels good to try and get even in this life. God says, don't do it. Wait. We count them happy which endure. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I'm thankful that you are a fair God, that you are just and that you are righteous. And we hold on to that truth. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, give us faith that is strong, a faith that is stronger than all the trials that we go through. Lord, bring before our minds eternity and the day that we will stand before you. Help us to look forward to that day. Help us to wait for that day. Lord, may we anticipate it. Give us patience. Lord, we need patience in our lives, and we know that you are able to do that. Lord, strengthen us for the work that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.